Our lesson this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 3, reading at verse 1 through to the end of verse 4. I would invite you to turn there if you've got your Bible or you'd like to use the Pew Bible to Colossians 3. Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." A better translation there would be, "Seek the things that are above. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let us pray. Father, this is your word. Holy, inspired, infallible, speak to us through it, we pray, by your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a wonderful story that I quite like about a father and a son who one day were having a rather heated argument. The father was somewhat concerned and rather upset that his son, who was now already a young adult, had not really set any goals in life. He didn't really seem to be motivated to do anything. He hadn't really made any decisions yet concerning his future. And so the father wanted him to set his sights higher and to get on and to do something with his life. And so he said, "Do you realize, son, that by the time Sir John A. Macdonald was your age, he was already studying to be a lawyer?" And without a moment's hesitation, the son shot right back, "Sure, Dad. And when Sir John A. Macdonald was your age, he was already the Prime Minister of Canada." Well, what motivates us in life? What motivates us to set our goals, to set our standards? Where do we set our sights? What gives us power for living? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul invites us to set our sights higher than we might ever have imagined, not in terms of personal ambition, not in terms of self-determined goals, but in terms of the Christian life. Now, as we come to these opening verses in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, we need to remember that the Apostle Paul concluded the second chapter by pointing to our amazing freedom in Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the Colossian Christians had been taken in by new teachers who twisted the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul and by his missionary colleagues. And they had introduced a false faith. And this false faith had resulted in a false lifestyle. And of course, that's always the way it is, isn't it? When we don't believe rightly, it has implications for how we live. And indeed, the way that we live has implications for what we believe, that there's that intimate, close relationship between the two. And that's what was going on in Colossae. And in particular, Paul was concerned about three things that had become a problem for the Colossian Christians. And let me just remind you about them as we work into chapter 3 this morning. First of all, Paul was concerned about legalism. Paul warned the Colossians against turning the Christian life into a list of do's and don'ts. The false teachers had come along and had said that authentic spiritual life depended on abstaining from certain food and certain drink, and it depended on observing certain religious festivals. As if being a Christian was all about obedience to human traditions and conformity to outward things. And Paul says, no, Christ has set you free from all that. Many of us, of course, experience the Christian life in precisely that way, as a burden to be carried, as a set of rules and regulations to be obeyed, a series of rituals to be observed, and we judge ourselves and we judge others on the basis of conformity to human standards rather than God's standards. And Paul says, God, through his gospel, has set you free from such legalism. The second thing that Paul was concerned about is what we might describe as a kind of mysticism or focus on experience. Paul warned the Colossians against turning the Christian life into the pursuit of special revelations or secret experiences. The false teachers had come along and had told them that they needed to be initiated into a secret club where they would really experience the fullness of what God had for them, and that they would gain access to knowledge that only angels have. And so they turned the Christian life into a kind of subjective experience, a longing after these mysterious and unknown mysteries, as if the Christian life was all about being initiated into some secret club. And again, many of us, I think, even today, think of the Christian life like this. We have to have super spiritual experiences in order to drive us forward. We judge ourselves and others by whether we have those experiences or not. And Paul says, the gospel has set you free from all of that. And then thirdly, Paul was concerned in Colossae about a kind of asceticism. Paul warned the Colossian Christians against turning the Christian life into a self-punishing discipline. The false teachers taught that the Colossians had to overcome the body, overcome the flesh by beating it into submission. And Paul points out very clearly that in the first instance, this doesn't work. And furthermore, it's not the way of the gospel. And again, many people today think of the Christian life in these terms. If they can just beat themselves down a little bit more, then maybe God will accept them. But Paul says this is not the way of the gospel. The gospel has set you free from all such asceticism. The pathway to holiness does not involve beating ourselves into submission through strict observance of rules and regulations. And so this is the amazing freedom which the Apostle Paul sets forth at the end of chapter 2. But this now leaves us with a question, doesn't it? If we've been set free from all these things, how then should we live? Are Christians free to do whatever they want? Have we been set free, and to use the language we used 2 weeks ago, and cut adrift all at the same time? What now shapes our lives? What gives our lives direction? What motivates us to holiness? I mean, isn't the Apostle Paul treading on dangerous ground here by talking about this freedom? Isn't he being irresponsible? And when we take his words and transfer them into our culture and our world today, a world where respect for authority is in decline, where people do what they want, when they want, with whom they want, how they want, and why they want, I mean, isn't Paul giving us a license here for disobedience? Well, that brings us to Colossians chapter 3. And to this wonderful paragraph at the beginning of the third chapter. Because in these verses, Paul presents the alternative to the false teaching of those who are leading the Colossians astray. Having cleared away the false teaching, he now makes a new beginning. And he sets out how believers are to live in the fullness of Christ. And the rest of the letter, indeed, as we'll see from this point forward, is Paul's attempt with taking up and spelling out the implications of a Christian faith rightly understood and rightly believed. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that this text can be divided neatly into two sections. Paul points to two characteristics of the Christian life. He sets out two things which motivate godly living. In verses 1 to 2, he points to a heavenly horizon as the basis for Christian living. And in verses 3 to 4, he points then to a hidden hope which motivates the Christian life. And I'd like to look at each of these briefly with you this morning as Paul invites us to set our sights higher, to look what God really has for us in terms of a basis for the Christian life. The first thing then to notice is that Paul says the Christian life is characterized by a heavenly horizon, by a new realm of existence, by a new focus, by a new perspective, by a new orientation. Verses 1 and 2, since then, Paul says, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He begins by saying, since then you have been raised with Christ. And this needs to be seen in relation to the previous paragraph, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says that believers have been set free because they died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Now the parallel here is striking. Since you died with Christ, you have been set free from the basic principles of this world. And since you have been raised with Christ, this is now how you ought to live. And Paul is now going to spell out the implications of a life lived in Christ rather than a life lived in terms of the basic principles of this world. And in fact, this theme is persistent throughout the letter. It goes right back to verses 12 and 13 of the second chapter, where Paul says that we've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive with Christ. Now, Paul is clear here, and this is where we need to begin and what we need to understand this morning, that the power for Christian living is resurrection power. Let me say that again. The power for Christian living is resurrection power. The power for Christian living does not come from the law. It does not come from our own experience. It does not come somehow by beating ourselves into a pulp. It is the power of the risen Christ at work in us and through us. And the basis of Christian living is our union with the risen Christ. The Christian life, you see, is based on an accomplished fact that Christ has died and that Christ has been raised from the dead. It is rooted in a relationship with the ascended and exalted Christ who is seated at God's right hand. You see, the basis of our life is now in Christ. And Christ is now in heaven. We live from a heavenly perspective and from a heavenly position. And this then provides the basis for Paul's exhortation. Because this is true, Paul says, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things, because that is really where you are in Christ. You are united with Christ in Him, He in you. And so you have this heavenly perspective and position. Because believers have been raised with Christ, it follows that their interests must be Christ's interests, their minds, their aims, their ambitions, in fact, their whole outlook, all that they are to be centered on that heavenly realm where Jesus is. Now, we need to be clear here that this is really a call to be heavenly minded. That Paul is really inviting us here to be heavenly minded, but it is based on a true understanding of heaven. You see, the Colossians had a false understanding of what heaven was all about, as if it could be achieved through legalism, as if it could be experienced by secret visions, as if it could be gained through self-punishment. And Paul says, heaven is where Christ is. And if you are in Christ, you now have a heavenly position. And the pursuit of heaven is not the pursuit of some cosmic geography or some secret knowledge or some mystical experience. It is the pursuit of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Our faith, you see, unites us with Christ and places us in heaven with Him. And so Paul says we should think, therefore, as citizens of heaven. We should live as citizens of heaven. Our life on earth is shaped by this citizenship. This is not an invitation to be so heavenly minded that we are no longer any earthly good. But it is an invitation to embrace this heavenly perspective so that indeed we have a proper perspective with which to live our lives in this earthly existence. And of course, the reality is that in our world today, most of us don't have the problem of being too heavenly minded. I mean, we live and work and move and have our being in a culture and in a world which has cut off this heavenly horizon. And if we do think of heaven, we often have a false idea of what heaven is all about. Most of us, in fact, live with a very small and a very short horizon. And Paul is inviting us here to set our sights higher, to expand our horizons. Our world is really too small. Some of us, for example, can't get past ourselves. We can't look beyond our own needs. Our lives are limited by the horizon of self, and our culture breeds a kind of narcissism, a preoccupation with the self. And a Christian life which is preoccupied with the self alone provides an inadequate horizon for Christian living. Some of us have a little bit of a broader horizon than that. We might expand our horizon to include our family and our friends and our work and our community. And these are all important. But still, that horizon itself is not big enough, not large enough. And some of us think about life in terms of our nation even. What does it mean to be a Christian in Canada today? Again, this is a very important question, but it can never be answered adequately if Canada is your only horizon. And some of us even have a global perspective, a world perspective, particularly if you're interested in missions. And again, this is necessary and vital and essential and absolutely important, but even then, the global horizon is not enough. Even the whole world is not a horizon high enough. For the believer in Jesus Christ, all of these things are overtaken by a larger, a grander, a broader, a deeper, a higher, a longer horizon. The horizon of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this text invites us to set our sights that high, to set our sights higher than we can even imagine, to set our sights on Christ, and then to realize that in setting our sights there, we have the basis for true gospel Christian living, for the motivation to live, the power to live the Christian life. Because you see, that provides the context for all of these other things. It embraces all of these other things, and it provides a horizon that will shape all of life. It means I measure my life by things of eternal value. As I make decisions about my education, as I make decisions about my vocation, as I make decisions about my family life, as I make decisions about how I'm going to spend my money, as I make decisions about how I'm going to invest my time, as I set goals in my life, as I think about my future, as I think about where I want to be 5 years from now and 10 years from now, as I set my sights forward, as a Christian, I realize that all of that is embraced by this wonderful horizon, this higher horizon, the horizon of heaven. And so I invite you, as you think about your life, to think of it in those terms. But this brings us then to the second section of this paragraph. Because the Christian life is shaped not only by a heavenly horizon, but because it's shaped by this heavenly horizon, it is also characterized by a hidden hope. Notice what Paul says in verses 3 to 4. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I've always found that text wonderfully assuring, wonderfully hopeful, but I must confess I'm not sure I understand it fully. It's such a profound thing which the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He says two things in verse 3. He says, first, you died to the old order, and then secondly, your new life is hidden with God in Christ. The first part of verse 3 is pretty clear. It reinforces what Paul has already said in chapter 2, verse 20, that we've died to the basic principles of the world when we died in Christ. But what does it mean? What does it mean to say that our life is now hidden with Christ in God? Well, as I've thought about this, and as I've prayed about this, and as I've looked at what some of the commentators have had to say about this, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is saying that the reality of the Christian life is not based on an outward manifestation. It's not based on outward manifestations by what you eat or what you drink, by what you handle or taste or touch, as he said back in chapter 2. But the Christian life, and hear this well, because again, we have a powerful basis for Christian living. The Christian life, the life of the Christian, is based on a reality which is hidden to the world. It is invisible to the world. The life of the Christian is a secret to the unconverted, to the world, and even in part to Christians themselves. There is a mystery to the Christian life. There is a mystery to living according to the will of God and the way that God wants us to live. But it's not a mystery to which you are initiated through some secret revelation or some mystical experience. It is simply accepted by faith. That when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And even though it is not fully revealed, even though we do not fully understand it, it is a certainty. It is the basis of our hope. This is our security in Christ. No one can take this away. And that certainty, that hope, that hiddenness is that from which springs forth our life in Christ in the here and the now. As one of the commentators puts it, the world knows neither Christ nor Christians, and Christians do not even fully know themselves. One of the questions that we are sometimes asked, or that we sometimes like to ask, is whether we will know each other when we get to heaven. Well, what this text is telling us, and it seems to me the best answer I've ever heard to that question, is this answer: we won't really know each other until we get to heaven. Because there our lives, which are hidden in Christ with God, will be fully revealed. And Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, this life that we have with Christ, in Christ, hidden in Christ with God, will not be fully revealed or understood in all of its glory until Christ, who embodies it, appears at the end of all time. And we who share his life will share then his glorious appearing. And what is now secretly present shall then be fully revealed. And what we only sense and know by faith now will then be evident to all. You see, we cannot fully comprehend the riches which are available to us in the here and now in order to live the Christian life, because they are, in a sense, hidden. Our life is hidden with Christ, in Christ with God. We can't fully comprehend the basis of that life in Christ now, but we believe that the fullness of life, the power for life, the reality to live the Christian life is found in one place and in one place alone. And that is in Jesus Christ, in union with him in heaven. And someday when he appears, as we've walked by faith and trusted in that reality and drawn on that power, when he appears, then we will know, then we will see, then we will understand that the life that we've lived here by faith in the Son of God has been there for us all along, being given to us by Jesus Christ. And when he appears, the basis of that life will make sense, it will be fully understood, and it will be seen by all. You see, what this text is saying to us is that the day when Jesus is revealed as the Son of God, will also be the day that the children of God will be revealed. When Jesus appears and when his glorious appearing, when the reality of his sonship is made evident to all, to the whole world, then on that day the children of God too will be revealed. That's why the Apostle John said, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And what Paul is saying to us in Colossians chapter 3 is that this is not just a future reality. This is not just a future hope. But it gives to us hope and power and security and certainty to live the Christian life here and now. It provides a profound basis for living in obedience to Jesus, a more profound basis than we could ever imagine, than we could ever come up with ourselves. And when we realize that it is already ours in Christ, hidden with God, with Christ in God, secured by Christ, when we realize that, when we come to terms with that, it ought to free us. It ought to revolutionize our lives, and it ought to send us forth with power and joy and strength to serve Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, when Paul talks about freedom, he really means freedom. Because when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are placing your trust in him, and you are laying aside the need to justify yourself, the need to save yourself through legalism, through experiences of trying to make yourself feel better or feel good, through asceticism of trying to put yourself down. Jesus frees you from all of those things. But he doesn't cut you adrift. What he does is he comes into your life and so fills your life that you are now taken up to be with him in heaven, and that heavenly power, that resurrection power, that real power now becomes yours to draw from as you live for Jesus Christ. You see, being a Christian is really exciting. It is a whole new realm of existence. It is a whole new orientation in life. It is a way of becoming authentic. It is a life of joyful obedience to Jesus in joyful fellowship with Jesus. And when you live your life with this heavenly horizon ever before you, and when you live your life with this hidden hope secure at the very center of your heart and your mind and your soul, the amazing thing is that you then want to love God, and you want to love your neighbor, and you want to serve Jesus, and you have a passion for his kingdom, and nothing seems too much for him to ask. And that, my friends, is a life worth living. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence this morning and acknowledge that you are our life. Help us, we pray, to live with this horizon before us, secure in the hope which is hidden in Christ with God, which is ours. And Lord, some of us here this morning may be struggling with life, with its demands, with its burdens, wondering how our faith really makes a difference. Lord, only you by your Spirit can take these words this morning and apply them to our hearts and to our lives. Would you do that? And would you send us forth in joy and in power to serve you? In Christ's name, amen.